particularly appreciated Mrs. Owen's selection this morning, who says that the Spirit of God does not work among His people. We would like to invite you back, as Mr. Wade mentioned tonight, we'll be looking at a videotape in the series, The Seduction of Christianity, and it will be somewhat of a continuation of what we examine this morning. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Father in heaven, this morning we would pray that you would quieten our hearts, that you would give us a sense of thy presence, that you would illuminate our hearts, that as you have promised, you would guide us into all spiritual truth. Father, as we open thy word, we pray that it would be planted in hearts that are receptive. Father, we pray that thy Spirit would work in the hearts of thy people and also in the hearts of those who do not know thee. So, Father, as we consider the things before us, we would pray for thy blessing, for thy enlightenment, and that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. I apologize for the crudeness of my chart. I'm not a good chart drawer, as you can see. I hope it's legible. If you have your Bibles, perhaps you might want to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. That will be a starting point for us. This morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different for me. We'll be looking at many passages of Scripture, and I probably won't give you time to refer to them. I apologize for that. If you are the type of Christian that I am and like to turn to Scripture as it's being read, then I hope you're a fast mover of pages. And I really apologize for that. This not my normal way of doing things, but I think it's expedient. This morning we would like to examine one of the most important, perhaps one of the most basic doctrines of the Christian faith. I think many Christians are at a loss to understand, much less to defend, the doctrine of the Trinity. Especially so since that word is not found in our Bible. And yet, this teaching is clearly seen throughout the Scriptures, in both the Old and the New Testaments. As we will discover later, men can never fully understand the Trinity. It's impossible for us to do so because we are limited, finite beings delving into the unlimited, infinite Godhead. To deal with this issue, we must begin with God, because the Bible itself does. There are two general concepts of God. If you'll look on this chart that we've written up, you'll see two conflicting views. On the left is pantheism and naturalism. Now, this view essentially states that the universe itself is God. It literally says that creation is God. God is everything. All is one. This is what pantheism says. Rocks, trees, animals, human beings, they are all God. Pantheism has the same fatal flaw as atheism. If everything is God, to be God has lost all meaning, and therefore nothing is God. Whatever exists, whether it's a person, a Pekingese, or a pickle, is part of God. All creatures, as well as inanimate objects, are viewed as part of this divine essence. To the pantheist and to the naturalist, God is not a supreme being who is distinct from creation. He is creation. Well, the question naturally arises, on what authority do these people base their beliefs? Well, New Age proponent Shirley MacLaine makes these comments. She says this, "It's all my dream. I'm making all of it happen, good and bad. And I have the choice of how I'll relate to it and what I'll do about it. Perhaps everyone has his own truth. And truth as an objective reality simply does not exist. Everyone has his own truth," Ms. MacLaine says. You see, for the pantheist, the individual is considered to be the standard of truth. But the scriptures, on the other hand, do indeed present objective truth. In it, you'll find the Ten Commandments, you'll find the Mosaic Law, you'll find salvation by grace through Jesus Christ, and a host of other objective truths. The Bible tells us that all things that pertain to life and godliness has been given to us. 2 Peter chapter 1. And the Bible itself claims that man, the individual, has nothing to do with the determination of what is truth. What is the standard that I live my life by? What it does say is that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We believe it. We stand on it. Literally, all scripture is God-breathed. There is objective truth in the Bible, and that truth is found in the scriptures, and we do not need to rely on another individual's idea of what truth is or what truth is not. As the expression goes, opinions are a dime a dozen. The Bible makes certain internal claims about itself. It claims to be inspired. It claims to be breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, you're looking at it. Now on the right side of your chart, you'll see the second general concept of God, supernaturalism. In supernaturalism, the Creator is distinct from His creation. Now, within supernaturalism, there are two more opposing views: polytheism on your left and monotheism on your right. Polytheism is simply the belief in many gods, which has been held for many, many centuries by many different peoples. And monotheism is the belief that there is only one true God. Notice well that within monotheism there are two beliefs. One, that God is a single being. Now this is called Unitarianism. And the other belief, that God has always existed in three persons who are separate and distinct, yet one. One. This is called Trinitarianism. The problem with polytheism is obvious. There is no real God who is in charge. So what you find in polytheism is that the many gods fight wars against each other and they steal one another's wives. There is no basis for morals, no basis for truth or peace, whether it's in heaven or whether it's in earth. Polytheism's basic problem is diversity without unity. Diversity without unity. Now, turning to monotheism, the belief that God is a single being, that is held by both Muslims and Jews, who insist that Allah and Jehovah are single entities. It is also held by some pseudo-Christian cults, such as the Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons as well. And it's also held by various aberrant Christian groups who also deny the deity of Christ. For instance, some Pentecostals claim that God is a single being and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God's three titles or three offices. The United Pentecostal Church, right across the road down here, embraces this view. Here we have unity without diversity. The Bible does not teach this. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 35, He said, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand." You see, God's love is not just towards mankind, but first of all, it is among the three persons of the Godhead. Can a title love another title? Or can an office love another office? Can a title fellowship and consult with another title? No. The Bible presents each person of the Godhead as each having his own personality. Each person wills, acts, loves, cares, can be grieved, can be angry. Offices or titles don't do that. God the Father is presented as a person. God the Son is presented as a person. God the Holy Spirit is presented as a person in the Scriptures. Christ said, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself or on my own initiative, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works." John 14. Christ said, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth," referring to the Holy Spirit. Throughout the New Testament, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each separately honored, and each act as God, yet only in concert with one another. Do titles or offices do this? No. No, but persons do. The New Testament presents three persons who are distinct, yet each is recognized as God. At the same time, we repeatedly see the very clear statement that there is only one true God. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 44 in verse 6, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Yet in the book of the Revelation, in the New Testament, we read of Jesus Christ saying, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Three persons acting as one. And in this, we see both unity and diversity. The Allah of Islam, the Jehovah of the Jehovah Witnesses, and the Jews is incomplete in himself, unable to experience love and fellowship and communion before he created those beings with whom he could have those experiences. The Bible says in 1 John that God is love. But the God of Islam and the God of Judaism could not love, for whom could he love when he was alone before creation? We go back to the very first chapter of the Bible, and there God says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. And God said, let us make man." The Hebrew word for God used there is Elohim, which is plural. It literally means gods. Gods. Now isn't that strange? In violation, clear violation of grammatical rules, singular verbs and pronouns are used with this plural noun. Why? Why is it that almost 2,500 times in the Old Testament the plural form of God is used and the singular form only 250? And those to only designate false gods. Why? Because God is a triune being. Is it a coincidence that man himself is a triunity of spirit, soul, and body? Is it a coincidence that time is Trinity? Past, present, future. Two of those are invisible. One is visible, the present. Is it a coincidence that the cosmos is divided into three? Space, matter, and time. Is it a coincidence that space is composed of length, breadth, and width? Not three spaces, but three dimensions comprising one space. One cannot escape the fact that all through the Bible, God is presented as a plurality and yet as one, having both diversity and unity. This is totally unique among all the world's religions. To reject the Trinity is to reject the God of the Bible. Now, we would like to examine the only visible person of the Trinity. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Begin with verse 8. Colossians 2. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now in the first chapter of this book, the Apostle Paul states that concerning Christ, He is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Now this establishes at least two things. First of all, that God the Father is invisible. Now you remember in Revelation chapter 4 that the Apostle John described one who sat on a throne in heaven. And in reading that passage, the reader immediately sees that John is not describing a person that is visible, but instead he describes the glory of that person. The glory of that person. His radiance, his effulgence. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 states that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And that brings us to the second point. When we look at God, we see Jesus Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. In chapter 2 here, the Apostle Paul is instructing these Christians to not be fooled by the philosophies and their traditions that men throughout the centuries have put forth, such as those we have discussed. Unitarianism, for example. This belief that God is a single entity. Well, it was first introduced around 220 A.D. by a Libyan theologian by the name of Sabellus. Well, the church rejected that heresy, but as you can see, it still lives on and survives today. But the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of God, says, beware of those philosophies inspired by man, for they were only simply the reasonings of men as they were influenced by the world. Does that bring to mind, Ms. McLean, the evaluation of spiritual matters using only your own standard, your own imagination of the way that things should be? Paul says that Christians have a different view of God, because in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Godhead. Is that a biblical term? Indeed it is. This word occurs three times in the Bible. Acts chapter 17, Romans chapter 1, and here in Colossians chapter 2. The word is theotes. Now, Paul could have used the word theos, which is used consistently in the New Testament for the word God. But he didn't. Under the inspiration of God, he used this word. Why? Because the term indicates plurality of being. Plurality of being. Well, I'm glad that the King James translators chose this special term for this word, because it is an accurate rendering. Many of the more modern versions do not employ this rendering in their translation, and that's unfortunate. Generally, the newer translations are more precise than the King James, but not here. Does it simply mean that in Christ dwells all the fullness of deity, as the non-King James version renders it? In Christ dwells all the fullness of deity? Well, that would be redundant. If Christ is intrinsically God, as the Scriptures repeatedly state, what is the point of saying that in Him dwells all the fullness of deity? Of course it does. This is like saying that in me dwells all the fullness of me. Sure it does. So why say it? That's why the Apostle Paul chose this very special word, theotes. It means that just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, so when the Son became a man, He brought that fullness of the Godhead with Him to the flesh. For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. How? Bodily. Bodily. Jesus Christ was and is God. The Bible tells us He is in heaven today at the right hand of God the Father. And yet, He is in our very midst this morning. Matthew chapter 18. How is that possible? He's God. The Jehovah Witnesses and other Unitarians argue that because the Trinity cannot be understood, it just simply can't be. But the fact that the Trinity is beyond human reasoning or human comprehension is no reason for rejecting what the Bible so consistently presents to us. It's a mystery to us that God could have no beginning and create everything out of nothing. Neither can we understand what a human soul or what a human spirit is. Nor can we explain what love or beauty or justice is intrinsically. It is beyond human capacity to comprehend the full nature of God's being. We cannot do it. What we know of God, we learn from the Bible. Do you trust anything else? Do you trust other men's opinions, no matter how learned and how knowledgeable they are? I don't. Men's opinions and theories and surmises are not sufficient for me. I hope they're inadequate for you as well. What the Bible presents as truth, we believe. The Bible presents God as a triune being. We believe it. We stand on it. In Isaiah chapter 55, God said this. He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now, I would like to examine the two natures of Christ. He was a man, and yet He was God. Jesus said in John chapter 10, when speaking to his disciples, he said, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. He went on to say that the Father is in me and I in him. Later in chapter 14 of that book, he told Philip, he said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He that hath seen me has seen the Father. Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be God. The miracles that he did in front of thousands of eyewitnesses and recorded by his disciples prove that he was what he claimed. Yet he was also fully man. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 states this, he was found in fashion as a man. However, the Bible does not present the fact that Jesus has two distinct personalities. Jesus Christ was not just a man. He was God, having taken upon himself humanity without divesting himself of his deity. Colossians 1:19 states it, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. He was one person having two natures. And herein is the mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16 puts it like this. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Who is it that can fathom these things? Certainly not finite men. And dear Christian, the two natures united in one person are not to be separated for the purpose of explaining the mystery. They may be observed and show the completeness of each nature, but they should not be isolated for proof that Jesus Christ acted solely as man or solely as God. For example, in John chapter 11, it might help us see the two natures working together in the same person. You remember there in verses 11 through 14 that Jesus knows of Lazarus' death without being told. Nobody told the Lord Jesus Christ about his dearest friend, one of his dearest friends, dying. He knew it. Yet when he met Lazarus' sister, he asked, where have you laid him? Where have you laid him? Another example is seen in John chapter 4, where we are told that Jesus was weary and thirsty. Now, these things are definitely associated with humanity. Tiredness, thirst. But the Lord immediately turns about in verses 16 and 17 and demonstrates his omniscience by telling the woman at the well all that she had ever done in life. Who is sufficient for these things, Christians? Who is sufficient for these things? Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifesting in flesh. The two natures of Christ, his deity and his humanity, each have their own unique attributes. but they are united together in one man. Thus, deity was able to experience weariness, thirst, and pain while his humanity was associated with miracles. In reality, the natures operate together in all of these experiences. In Luke chapter 2, the 12-year-old spoken of in Luke chapter 2 that increased in wisdom was the same one who astonished the learned men of his day with his understanding and with his answers that he gave them. Let's be careful to observe these things, but not isolate his humanity from his deity, or vice versa. Jesus Christ's deity affected his humanity. Well, let's turn from these things for a moment. And at this juncture, we must ask a very important question. What is your perception of the triune God? Christians, is your perception one of reverential awe at such a God? Well, I hope that Isaiah 43, verses 11 and 12 will be your portion. Let me read them to you. I am the Lord. And beside me, there is no safety. I have declared and have saved. And I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. You are my witnesses that I am God. Do you believe in the Trinity? The Bible knows no other God.